This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Sargentsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, The Prophet Micah.
I wanted to continue a little bit with looking at one or two more prophets as the summer rolls on to an end. And this morning I'd like to share with you about one of the prophets, but I'd like to begin with something that you may not know. It's been documented that the source of all fiction plots for every movie, every television story you see, for all the books or magazine articles you read, all the fictional stories, they have their theme in the Bible. Let me give you a few examples. In the book of Genesis, there are 20 plots. For example, the plot, a man murders his brother. You've probably seen a story like that or read some book where that's the plot. But also in the book of Genesis, a hidden crime is revealed. A city is wiped out by a natural catastrophe. In the book of Genesis, a king is in disguise and undetected by his own family. In the book of Exodus, there are 12 plots. Here's just a sample. An ordinary person becomes a hero. How many times have you seen that plot in a TV program, a movie, or read it in a book? A man gives up his throne to marry a commoner. That's more than fiction. Back in England, an environmental pollution destroys a nation. That's in the book of Exodus. In the book of Joshua, there are 10 plots. Castles and fortresses are encircled and conquered as one of them. An ambush captures a city. A woman protects the good guys and misleads the police. That's in the book of Genesis. You probably read stories like that. In Judges, there are 17 plots. An assassin kills a king by deception. A farm boy becomes a national hero. A small guerrilla band overcomes an army. And civil war divides a nation. All of those are in Old Testament books, all plots that are there, which some author figured out may be a good plot for a story about fiction. If I'm not mistaken, trying to remember, Hemingway was the one who took a verse out of the book of Proverbs and had his theme of one of his books, The Sun Also Rises. Our lesson this morning is no exception. It's filled with intrigue, corruption, betrayal, and an amazing prophecy. So I'll give you a background into the book this morning. The time is 931 BC. Israel is divided into two kingdoms. Northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom, Judah. After the split, God calls 16 prophets to warn, exhort, and encourage a divided Israel and Judah in the 400-year period of their decline, downfall, exile, and restoration. And our focus this morning is on one of those, and it's the book of Micah. And Micah's name means, who is like Jehovah? His ministry is from 740 BC to 690 BC. His book contains 7 chapters, 105 verses, 3,153 words. It's Micah who is given one of the most precise prophecies in the Bible concerning Jesus the Messiah. It's Micah 5:2. You probably know it. Listen to what it says. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. When King Herod asked the three wise men, where can I find the Messiah? You know what their answer is? It's found in Matthew 2:5. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, because it was written by the prophet hundreds of years before the event. It's also Micah who predicts the fall of Israel 20 years before it occurs. Now, 20 years doesn't sound like much. Seems like, wow, that's not that big a deal. Well, let me ask you this. In 2000, what would you think of the man who stood up publicly and said, there's going to be a great pandemic. It's going to come from China. It's going to go all over the world, and it's going to change life here in America. Would you say in 2020 that was pretty amazing to predict that 20 years ago? We couldn't even figure this out 2 months before it happened. So a prophecy just given 20 years in advance with specificity is pretty amazing. Both kingdoms come under attack by the king of Assyria. I love his name, Sennacherib. Sennacherib. God has allowed the king's army to subdue one stronghold after another. They're just taking over one city, one castle, one fortress after another. But God has laid down a bright line in their advance. He said this, you will not be allowed to cross over this line. You cannot attack Jerusalem. I will not stand for that. So he gives them a warning. And guess what Sennacherib does? He figures he doesn't have to listen. This is coming from a prophet as far as he's concerned. Why do I have to listen to that prophet? Why do I have to listen to God's word through a prophet? I'm not going to listen to him. And so it's nighttime. And the king stands at the city walls. He has formed an army of 185,000. And he refuses to listen to God. But God refuses to listen to him. And what does God do? He repeats the warning. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 to 37. Let's stand as I read it to you this morning. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 to 37. Therefore saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote, killed, in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. That's 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. I would think so. And went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrak, his god, that Abram-Melech and Sharazar, his sons, smote him, his own kids killed him with a sword, and they escape into the land of Armenia, and Eshardon, his son, reigned in his stead. Thank you. May be seated. One of the most incredible battle scenes in human history. It's this kind of miraculous rescue that God will produce when the attacks come against Israel during the tribulation. God intervened in Israel already when it came to war. Recently in the 67 war, when Egypt was attacking Israel, Israel was outgunned, outmanned. They had virtually no tanks. And Egypt mounted hundreds of tanks. They had thousands of men. Guess what? Little Israel won that battle. And a lot of commentators at the time in 67 said it was a God thing, that God defeated Egypt. In fact, Egypt and the Arabs never really got over that, that this little squirt actually defeated our great armies. They've always had a grudge about that particular war. The theme of the book of Micah is sin, judgment, perseverance, preservation, and restoration. Throughout the book, he enumerates 24 sins that define the moral temperature of that nation. Here's a sampling. They had turned away from God. These were a people of the book. These were a people who were identified with the true and living God. And yet they turned away. These were the ones who saw God take them through the wilderness. These are the ones who experienced his miracles. These are the ones whom he fed when there was no food, whom he gave clean water to when there was no water. These were the ones he used to escape. He chose miraculous ways to escape from their enemy. And now they turn away from God. There are nations like that who experience the blessings of the Lord and see his hand at work in their history as a hand of protection. And yet they turn away from God. There are people, individuals, who have experienced God's miracle in their life, the new birth, the sense of security that comes in their salvation, seen the blessings that the Lord has poured upon them and their family, and turned away from God. There was that common theme. Their values, their philosophies, their worldview all began with out God. Sort of like our mindset, our worldview, the spirit of the time in which our science, God had nothing to do with any of this. There is no God. Even though there is so much evidence for God, even though you need more faith to believe this is all an accident of time and matter and energy, this takes more faith to believe this is an accident than to believe that there's a God who designed it all. When you look at yourself in the mirror and you realize what a miraculous individual are you looking. I heard it said this morning by somebody who was preaching, there never has been and there never will be another human being on this planet exactly like you. Never. How did that happen? We're as different as the blades of grass. This can't be an accident. Their values, their philosophies, what the kids learned in school, they were without God to begin it all. They have turned to idols, gods of their own making. We've done that. Technology, money, personalities, TV, movies, greed, deceit, theft by force, perversion, powerful, rich, political, religious leaders, the general population. I don't know how many of you have seen this story on the news of late about Netflix corrupting 11-year-old girls, putting out a poster with these young girls, scantily clad, in very sexual positions. And Netflix, one of the biggest movie producing companies in the world, is promoting this. I wouldn't put it past them. I mean, sexualizing young girls seems to be the occupation and the focus of Hollywood. That's what they seem to be doing. That's all they care about, is stealing the purity of young girls. And why don't the politically correct get up in arms over that? I thought girls' lives mattered. I thought people cared about women. Well, I don't see that coming from Hollywood. That's the same bunch that's so anti-gun and yet made billions with guns, making movies. I mean, the movie starts, 25 guys are shot to begin with. And then three guys get up and say, we got to do something. We got to pay them back. And they get out there. They've got machine guns. They've got missiles. They've got bombs. They go to the place in the warehouse and they're blowing things up. And there's pyrotechnics all over the place from the people who are against you defending yourself with a gun. And our own constitutional rights, our Second Amendment. Hypocrites and hypocrisy. It got so bad, this was God's commentary, Isaiah 29:16, they've turned everything upside down. Does that sound familiar? Does it feel like everything's been turned upside down? Good is bad, right is wrong, wrong is right. How did that happen? Same way it happened back 2,500 years ago, incrementally, just over time. With a corrupting influence. Micah is living at a time when you couldn't find an honest person that you could trust. Where people couldn't be trusted. He writes this in Micah 7:1. He's so distraught. He says, woe is me. Remember what Jesus did when he looked over Jerusalem? And he saw the corruption that was there. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus what? He wept. Remember me telling you that it's wept is not crying? It's anguishing. It's everything inside of you that hurts coming out in a scream with tears. It's every deep emotion that you've got inside you, in your gut, just coming out because you're so distressed over what you've seen. Can you imagine God just weeping and wailing over what he looks down and sees? He writes in Micah 7:2, the good man is perished out of the earth and there is none upright among them. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Talk about civil war. Talk about fighting on the streets. Talk about bloodshed. Talk about hatred. And then there's that verse that says there's nothing new under the sun. This could be ripped right out of the pages of the news this morning. What's the difference between them and us right now? Micah writes in Micah 7, 1-4, the nation is like a garden and an orchard. After each has been harvested, nothing is left to eat. Morally, the country is bereft of righteousness. They're not doing the right thing, and they know what's right. We know what's right. And that doesn't stop us from doing what's wrong. He looks out over the country and sees the sins of the rich, the powerful ruling class, the elitist, have victimized the poor at every turn, believing them to be what? Deplorable. In effect, that's what it says. Micah warns abuse of the poor, the outsider, taking advantage of the weak and those in need by the establishment, by the system, by the powers that be, will meet with God's harshest consequences. God is angry at these things that he sees. And how does he deal with it? He marries up consequences to this bad behavior. God always lays out the end of the story because he's a God of righteousness and justice. He always tells you, you do this, and this is what's going to happen. That just bears out the truth that God is a God of justice, that God is a God who's holy, that God is a God of judgment, because God tells you, here's the price that will be paid for what behavior you're performing. We can't look God in the face at the day of judgment and said, I didn't know there was a price to pay for sin. I didn't know that there would be consequences of my bad behavior. I mean, every one of us in the room and everyone listening to my voice messes up at some point. And God calls us to repent. And God calls us to confess. And when we do, the beautiful act of forgiveness takes place. And that's all he wanted from them. He wanted them to realize that there was a price to pay for sin and being hard-hearted about it. And so this is a short list of some of the things that would come. Sickness. Paul writes about sin consequences this way. 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some sickness is caused by ourselves. It could even just be talking about our own negative thinking. People have thought themselves into sickness. Amen? Negative attitudes are sin. And he goes on to say that sadness, unrest, no peace, war, depression, business failure, crop failure, hatred, all of these things are the price they would pay at some point, in some form, and some fashion. So he's giving them a warning, and he's begging them to pay attention to it. As Micah preaches the big picture, the people begin to be touched by the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. If we hear about our sin, and we just, you know, easy come, easy go, we pay no attention to the voice of the Holy Spirit or what's written in God's Word, and we think we can continue the way we are, we miss the big picture. And so here's what they ask. In chapter 6, and verses 6 and 7 of Micah, what kind of sacrifice can we bring the Lord? And the prophet says God already answered that question. He wrote it in Micah 6, 8, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? You want to know what you can do? You can do the right thing. Christians, we can do the right thing. In God's law, there were detailed provisions made for social security and welfare needs of people. Welfare needs of the widows and the orphans, the needs of our neighbors, the poor, the stranger, the needy, the helpless, servants, handicapped, blind, deaf, lame. God cared for all of these. They weren't to be shoved under the mat. They weren't to be walked by when you saw them in need. We know that account in the New Testament. God relays a simple requirement to us as believers. Live out the love I've given you with justice, mercy, and humility. Jesus was asked, which was the greatest commandment of all? And this is what he says in Matthew 22:37. First commandment, thou shalt love thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And verse 39 contains the second commandment, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I was so appreciative of Mark's sermon last week, 2 weeks ago, about how to live out the Ten Commandments is to love. How could you cheat somebody you love? How could you lie about somebody you love? And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 shows us, demonstrates to us what the qualities are that we have already in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit living there. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not plural, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is God's love demonstrated through you by joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. I love the way the Open Bible puts it. Firstly, it says, joy is love's strength. Again, back to there's joy in serving Jesus. It takes a certain amount of stress, strength to be able to do that. Strength of character, strength of personality that the Holy Spirit wants to give you. How do you go through terrible times? You need the strength of the Lord to do that, to have that kind of joy. But it's a promise that he made. And he also said, it's in there already. You got to release it. Secondly, peace is love's security. Right now, if you lived in Denver or if you lived in Portland and you have a business out in the main street, you don't feel too secure that that business is going to be there in the morning. Peace brings that about. If the city is peaceful, if the home is peaceful, if there's peace reigning, then you have a sense of security. What's the old saying for husbands? When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That sense of peace brings a sense of security that all things are okay. Thirdly, long-suffering is love's patience. If you want to get along with people in this world, you're going to have to be patient. If you want to stand behind this desk as part of your pastoral ministry, you'll have to have patience with me when I'm sitting up there and you're standing up here. We all need to be patient with the people in our lives. Because if you give up on people because of their idiosyncrasies or their quirks, you'll never care about anybody. Gentleness, fourthly, is love's conduct. We're not supposed to be hard. We're not supposed to be harsh. We're not supposed to be unforgiving. We're not supposed to be mean-spirited. It's supposed to be gentle. The difference between mama lion, when mama lion is ripping apart some wildebeest, or when mama lion is picking up her pup and carrying it safely to the den. One set of teeth, one set of powerful jaws, able to rip or to caress. We need to go with the gentle part. Fifth, goodness is love's character. What's your reputation? How do people know you? Is goodness the mark? Faith is love's confidence. I believe God's word. I have confidence in it. I believe it. That's my faith. Seventh, meekness is love's humility. Eighth, temperance is love's victory, when we can overcome the dark side in our life. And it goes on to say, against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. Ten Commandments won't hold you responsible or accountable when you love, because you're already fulfilling them. William Penn, you remember him from history, if you remember history, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, he said this, if there is any kindness I can show or any good thing I can do for any fellow being, let me do it now, not deter or neglect, as I shall not pass this way again. What is your testimony? What is your reputation? How do people see you? What will they remember about you? Closing. He closes out the book with a question. And the question is, who is like our God? Listen to Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He says, there is no God like Jehovah. He forgives our sins when we confess and repent. He doesn't hang on to anger. He delights in mercy. What's mercy? Mercy and grace are things that you don't deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve instead of what you do deserve. He embraces those who turn to him. He has compassion on his children. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're his child. He has compassion for whatever it is you're going through in your life. He's never going to let you go through that alone. He's never going to give up on you. He's going to be your constant companion in the good and the hard. He cast out all confessed sin into the depths of the sea. People have asked God's forgiveness, right? When you ask God to forgive you, does he forgive you? What's the answer?
Yes.
Resoundingly. But then why do you keep asking him to forgive you for the same thing over and over again? Why is it you think that he didn't forgive you for that thing you did 20 years ago or whatever? But God forgives. The Bible says he takes that sin and throws it into the deepest sea, never to remember it again. Why are you hanging on to it? Why are you making it part of your history? Learn from it. Recognize that there may be consequences from it. Consequences from your sin and forgiveness of your sin are two different things. God forgives when you ask for forgiveness, but you may have to live with the consequences the rest of your life. Just the way it works. He will keep his promise to Israel, and he will keep his promise to you. Closing thought. Remember, God's promises are like the stars. The darker the night, the brighter they shine. How great is our God. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org. or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.